Well, this lesson is one of those that no preacher likes to give and no listener wants to hear. So this is the dark side of my job, okay? And yet it is part of what we call sound doctrine. We're going to talk about sin. The subject of sin has virtually been scrubbed from our modern vernacular. People talk about mistakes. They talk about poor judgment. They talk about bad decisions. They'll even go so far as to say criminal activity or breaking the law. But to say sin carries a stigma that the godless and irreverent society in which we live wants to disappear. And the clear reason for that is that sin is not a mere mistake, but it alludes to biblical teaching and therefore moral consequences. And if we admit that sin is real, then we admit or need to admit that the basis for sin is also real, that there is a divine law that is broken, and that there is a divine lawgiver who is God, and that there will be an accounting to that divine lawgiver for that divine law that is broken. There will be a reckoning, in other words, and for those who refuse to repent, a punishment. But if we reword the idea, in other words, if we euphemize the idea to a mistake or an indiscretion and so on, then all moral responsibility seems to just evaporate, or so people believe. And yet, the Bible is extremely clear and even explicit and even unapologetic and even unrelenting about the subject of sin. And there's a reason why. That is all told to us. In fact, there's a reason why the world is destroyed in a global flood there in the book of Genesis. There's a reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was consumed in a cataclysmic fire. There's a reason why Israel went into Assyrian captivity, and then Judah went into Babylonian captivity, and it's all because of sin. Sin is the reason why the world is in a mess right now. Not just today's world and today's sinners, but the accumulation of millennia of sinners and all the sin that they have brought to the table, so to speak. Sin is the reason why the world is groaning under divine condemnation. There's a curse upon the world. I know we don't like to talk about things like that, but there is a curse upon the world because of sin. And people are weeping, and they are hurting, and they are suffering, and they are dying, and there is a spiritual reason for all those things. And that, of course, comes back to sin. Jesus came and lived and allowed himself to die on a cross and die a horrible death on that cross. And it wasn't because of his sin, it was because of my sin. And it was because of your sin. And it was because of the sin of every person on the planet and anyone who has ever lived on this planet. He didn't come to create a religion. He didn't come to tell us to go to church or force us to do church stuff. He came to reconcile us with the Father through his own blood because sin was in the way. Sin is the reason why mercy and grace and forgiveness and covenant are all so incredibly important. They're all there because of sin. If there was no sin, there'd be no need for mercy, no need for grace, no need for forgiveness, and no need for covenant. We would have full fellowship with God, unabated, uninterrupted, without interference. We would walk with God as his people. But once sin is there, now we need these other things. From Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, the Bible does not stop talking about sin. Not as a sole subject, of course, but it is the basis for the entire gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 3 verse 11, it says there that the eternal purpose was carried out by Christ Jesus. And that eternal purpose wasn't just to bring us all to heaven. But first of all, it was to deal with human sin, because no one is going to heaven who hasn't first dealt with his own sin. And when the world minimizes or euphemizes or erases that need or that situation, then it fails to see its real problem. It fails to deal with the real problem. It blames symptoms, but not the disease. We're looking at, for example, cities, major cities in America that are dying. Seattle being one of them, by the way. And everyone's blaming greed and corruption and politics and racism and drugs and all those things are there. But the real problem they're dying is because of sin, and nobody wants to fess up to that. Nobody wants to admit that. Nobody wants to put that in print because that sounds too, you know, religious. And how dare we talk about religion in the modern world when the fact is the modern world rejects religion, rejects the idea of God, and rejects the idea of moral responsibility, but then is living as morally irresponsible people and wonders what in the world is going on. Why are we falling apart? When Christians and their churches only talk about love and faith and fellowship and unity, but refuse to talk about sin, sin that's in the world, sin that's in their churches, sin that's in themselves, they also misrepresent the Bible, they misrepresent the gospel, they misrepresent Christ. We preach a different gospel when all we do is highlight all the good parts, but fail to recognize what the bad part was that brought us to this place. And when we assume that the victory is already won, but the victory is not altogether won, because we're still battling sin. The battle is not over. This lesson, I want to hit the subject of sin head on. Not just what sin is, but also what sin does as damage. And sin always causes damage. There is no exception. The basic understanding of sin is that it is a violation of God's holy nature, which for us serves as our moral law. When we violate what God says or what he commands, we violate who he is, in essence, his essential nature. So anytime we're violating God's law, we're really violating the nature of our Creator. And any of that violation is sin. Sin is also a violation of our conscience, because that is a God-given instrument or a God-given moral compass that he has provided to keep us on course. And when the compass says go this way and we go that way, we sin against the compass. We sin against, once again, God's command, because he's the one who's programmed the compass. And so we can sin one of two ways. We can violate God directly through his commandments, or we can violate God indirectly through our conscience. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says simply, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This falling short is synonymous with having sinned. Whenever we sin, we fall. Sin is always a falling. It is never a standing up and continuing on. It is always a falling, which is always a failure, which is always a decline, and always brings about loss every single time. We know sin by other words, trespass, in other words, somewhere you're not supposed to go that is off limits. We talk about transgression. These are all biblical words where you're going too far. We talked about boundaries in lessons previous to this one. This is going too far beyond the boundary here, the moral boundary. The word iniquity comes up in the Bible, and that really refers to an inequity. That's where that word comes from. An inequity, between where we stand and where God stands, between our moral state of being and where God is in his innocence. We are unequal with him. It talks about wrongdoings, which is a moral failure of any kind. And all that sin leads to guilt, which is a legal pronouncement of where we stand. Once we do sin, we are now guilty. Guilty isn't a feeling. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's a legal pronouncement of condemnation against someone who has sinned against God. That's God's description of guilt. Poor choices, bad judgments, unwise decisions, these are not necessarily sin, although it's true that we might feel that way sometimes, right? But remember, sin is not a feeling. On the other hand, sin, all sin, is a poor choice, a bad judgment, and an unwise decision. Sin always is a choice. It's not something that just happens to you, like you're walking down the street, boom, sin comes crashing into you, and now you're guilty of it. You're never guilty of someone else's sin. You live in a sinful world, it's true, but you're not guilty of the sinful world, but you are guilty of the sin you commit in that sinful world. There's that legal pronouncement once again. And that decision to become guilty is a decision that you made and not someone else. If I am guilty before God, it's because of what I have chosen to do, not what you have chosen for me to do. You cannot make me guilty before God, but I most certainly can do that myself. In James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we see there that sin is the result of giving life to our wicked lusts, our carnal desires, our satanic impulses. And yes, it's true, while Satan and others may be the source of temptation for us or for you or for me, they are not responsible for our sin. I can blame Satan all I want to. I can say the devil made me do it all I want to. But actually, the devil didn't make me do anything. The devil just dangled the carrot, and I'm the one who bit it, so to speak. So the devil is very instrumental in providing an opportunity to sin, you might say. But he cannot make me do anything. It's me that makes the decision, just as you would make the decision yourself to sin. Based on a biblical understanding, sin is not a mere mistake. It is not a mere misunderstanding or an indiscretion or even an unfortunate event. It is instead an act of willful rebellion against God and His law. It is the creation's defiance against the Creator, the giver of life. And that creates a huge problem, as you understand, no doubt. God, who is absolutely holy and pure and innocent, cannot have fellowship with anyone who is defiled with sin. And while people don't seem to be worried about that now, in the hereafter, it will create this enormous and catastrophic result if it is not dealt with in this life. Let's face it, you know how it goes. People are living in sinful indulgence. They're smiling. They're happy. They're enjoying all kinds of physical pleasures, sensual pleasures, sexual pleasures, all kinds of earthly pleasures. They're enjoying these things while they're here and have no spiritual responsibility, and they live like it will last forever. But when they are led to the electric chair later on, then suddenly all those pleasures were not worth it. And that's really what our judgment before God is if we don't take care of our situation now. Worse than being led to an electric chair, God talks about being cast into an outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He portrays it rather in the most terrifying ways. And then an existence like that that never ends. All the joy and fun of sin will have been forgotten. And then there will only be tears and regret. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short it cannot save, nor his ear so dull it cannot hear. This is God speaking to Israel, who is rebuffing him and resisting him over and over. But your iniquities, he says to Israel, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Well, whatever God said to Israel is true for anyone else as well. If God is not listening to us, it's not because he can't hear us. And if God is not helping us, it's not because he's unable to help. It's because there's something in the way. There is a separation between us and God. And who caused the separation but you or me? And that separation has devastating results. So the first things first is what God's getting at here with Israel. Come to terms with what happened. God didn't fail you, but you failed God. Understand that. That God did not disappoint you, you disappointed God. God did not hurt you, but you hurt God. And God did not walk away from you, but you walked away from him. This is what sin always does. It always creates this separation. In Isaiah 1:18, he says to Israel there, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, though they will rather be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In other words, he is able to say, but he will not do so in violation of one's free will. You don't have to be saved. I think that is one of the great concepts of the gospel. I don't have to believe in it. I don't have to be saved. I don't have to listen to my Creator. I can live however I want to. Yes, there's a horrible consequence for that, but I can do it because God gives me the right to do it. But if I want to be with God, then I've got to come to terms with who I am and what I've done against Him and then listen to His solution and follow it. There's the gospel in a nutshell. God doesn't cram all that down your throat. He just says, here's the problem. I have a solution. We should talk. You should listen. Some say, well, what you're calling sin is just inward shame and a guilty feeling. That's modern psychology and modern therapy talking there. God, on the other hand, says that sin is real. It is not a product of human imagination. It is a spiritual condition with devastating consequences. God did not destroy nearly all of humankind in the flood for a bunch of guilty feelings. He did not send Judah and Israel into captivity for a bunch of their guilty feelings. Jesus did not die a horrible death on the cross to placate our guilty feelings. As real as Jesus' death, so is our sin. And that is a huge point to make in this lesson. That Jesus' death was real, and the reality of that death speaks to the reality of sin. He would not have died for a false illusion. He would not have died for an imaginary concept. He would have not gone through all of that that he went through just to placate, once again, our feelings of shame or guilt or remorse. But rather, he did so because that's what sin is. It takes a highest price there to rectify the problem. In Acts chapter 17, if you want to follow along with me, you probably know this passage, but nonetheless, Paul is speaking to the people of Athens, Greece, who think that they're a bunch of intellectuals, and he's trying to tell them that the God that you worship in ignorance as an unknown God is the one that you should be paying attention to. And he concludes his talk here in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's that word in there, repent. There's no need to repent of a guilty feeling. Or a bad idea, or poor judgment. But there is a need to repent of sin. And there's no reason to be judged for a bad idea or a guilty feeling. But there is a reason to be judged, and that would be for sin. And Jesus was raised from the dead for what reason? Well, because to show his power over sin, and therefore his power over death. To prove how real and deadly and awful sin is. If we're going back to John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, God so loved the world that he doesn't want any of us to face punishment for our own sin. That he sent his son in our place. And that's something that we should think about often, not just in the Lord's Supper. It's something that should be on our mind often. The point here is that sin is not a minor, or harmless indiscretion. It is a sickness of the soul that is incurable by any human means. God says, kind of ironically to the Jews here, in Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me. You can't fix this problem with rituals or cleansing procedures. You cannot fix this problem that you have with religion, or if we could put it in modern terms, church going or spiritual feelings or anything like that. You cannot remove the problem of sin with penance or good deeds or good intentions. Preachers can't take away sins. churches cannot take away sins. No person can take away sins except for God himself. It takes an act of God, which should tell you how difficult it is to remove sin, that it takes an act of God to remove sin. We can commit it so easily, but it'll take an act of God to get it off of us. And that's what Satan doesn't want us to know. And left to ourselves, if God had not intervened, then every single one of us would be cast into that outer darkness, or into hell, whatever you want to call hell. I think in my mind, outer darkness, separation from God for eternity, is hellish, no matter how you slice it there. And he will cast every single person into that hellish experience because of their own sin. You cannot blame others. You cannot blame the system. You cannot blame churches and religion for what happens to you. You cannot even blame Satan for what happens to you. Because even though Satan may have tempted you, you're the one who bit. You're the one who committed the act. Each person is responsible for his or her own rebellion. Let me just pause for a minute. My intention for this lesson is to paint an awful picture of what sin does without sensationalizing it, without embellishing it. In fact, I believe strongly it's worse than what I'm saying. And what I'm saying is pretty bad, and it's worse than that. I don't have the human words. There isn't words in the human language that can successfully convey the real damage that is being done. But I do want us to appreciate to the best we can the damage that sin does for two big reasons. First of all, so that we will want to rectify the problem. And secondly, so that we will want to teach others about the problem so that they will rectify the problem. Not in their own power, of course, but by turning to God for that rectifying solution. It's bad enough when the world downplays and neutralizes sin in its own mind, but it's even worse when Christians shrug at it, are indifferent toward it, or just turn a blind eye to sin, whether it's their own sin or someone else's. So I want us to be aware then of what sin is and the damage that it causes. First of all, sin enslaves us. And by the way, when I'm talking about damage, I meant to put this picture up here earlier. This is, you can see these pictures. Just type in meth damage or something like that on Google, and you'll see all kinds of pictures of people who are on meth for just a couple of years, and they turn from normal, healthy, attractive people into monsters and ghouls. And that's what drugs do to people. And I use that as a physical word association here with the damage that sin is doing and the damage that meth is doing to these people. That sin also turns souls, human souls, from healthy, vibrant, living beings into ghouls and monsters, and that's what God ultimately casts into the outer darkness. And that's a frightening, horrifying picture. Again, beyond words, beyond our ability to explain it or describe it. But that is what is happening to us. Let's talk about sin as an enslavement. Sin enslaves. It makes you its prisoner. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you think you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are or think you are. If you are practicing sin, then you are sin's prisoner and sin is your master. This is what Paul argues in Romans 6, verse 16 and 17. Whoever you make your master, you make itself your prisoner. Or make yourself prisoner to it, I should say. In the relationship, in the end of this prisoner-master situation, is your death, because sin always kills the host. Sin also contaminates. It is an agent of corruption and defilement. It is an agent of perversity. It always takes whatever God does or says or gives and tweaks it and therefore corrupts it and then hands it back to us and says, this will do, and we go, okay. God says he'll be at my completion, but then sin comes along, tweaks the idea, and offers me something less and says, this will complete you, and when I sin, when I commit sin, I take that second alternative, that inferior product, and I say, okay, I'll accept that instead. Sin never makes anything better. It always makes everything worse. But God cannot have fellowship with contaminated souls. He cannot use Christians who are stained with sin. If you turn to James chapter 4, verse 8, for example, it starts out great. It says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. But then it also says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. He's talking to Christians, by the way. So God wants us to draw near to him, and we should want to draw near to him, but we have to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, which means do our part in the process. We have to let go of sin, deal with sin, and he won't have anything to do with us if we don't. Sin always scars us. It always leaves a permanent imprint on the one who commits it, even if we are forgiven. I'm not saying that forgiveness is temporary or, you know, is limited. What I'm saying is, even if we are forgiven, even when we are forgiven, we are still damaged goods in the sense that we have become lawbreakers. We can never make the claim of being law keepers ever again because we have broken the law. Yes, we might have been forgiven for that, having broken the law, but the stigma remains forever. It's kind of like when you get divorced or when you murder someone or when you're charged with, as a child molester or a predator, sexual predator or something like this. That goes on your permanent record even if you repent of it. And that's how we're known from that point forward. I hate to say it, but I'm a sinner. I will always be in this life a sinner. Now, I can be a forgiven sinner, but the record says that I have sinned. And that's how I'll always be in that sense. Sin separates us. It is divisive and disruptive. It is factious by nature. It separates us from God. It separates us from fellow Christians. It separates us from the people that we love. It separates us from all that is good. The only thing that sin unites us with is fellow sinners, which is a sorry lot to be united with, right? A bad company indeed. Why would we want to do that? But that's all that sin offers us. And it separates us from everything else. Sin hurts us. If you look at people's lives, like we saw that picture earlier, sin takes its toll on us. You look at some people and they look just, you know, beaten up and weathered down and like they've gone through an awful lot, and probably they have. And we say of those people, they've had a hard life. Well, sin creates the hard life. Sin is the reason for the hard life. Sin takes its toll physically. It takes its toll mentally. Sin perverts the mind and it clouds our judgment. It actually rewires our brain. It is the source of depression and mental illness and breakdowns. I'm not saying all of those things, but it is a common and significant source of those things. It fills us with hate and despair and bitterness. The guilt that we have, not that we feel, but that we have, is corrosive and destructive on the mind. It has a destructive effect on the mind. Sin hurts us spiritually and morally. It quenches the spirit. It kills our prayer life. It kills our desire for and study of God's word. It kills our fellowship with believers. It drives us away from Christians, drives us away from assemblies with the fellow Christians. It drives us away from the church. It is a poison for the soul. Sin hurts our conscience. If we practice it, then it will ruin that conscience, that moral compass that God gave us. It's like stomping on it into the ground until it's broken. It trains us to believe that evil is good and that good is evil, that right is wrong and wrong is right, that truth is lies and lies are truth. And it will torment us and cause us over time to harden our hearts. And when we harden our heart against God, that heart becomes insensitive. Kind of like calluses on the hand. When you use your hands to do physical labor, you can't feel anymore. And that's what a hardened heart does. It's unfeeling. It can't feel anymore. And the grace of God just doesn't mean anything to a hardened heart. Sin hurts Christians, and therefore always hurts Christ. Sometimes I think we divorce ourselves from these two ideas, like we feel okay hurting Christians, maybe to justify ourselves or vindicate ourselves or to, you know, make our point, but we don't realize always that whenever we hurt Christians, we hurt Christ too. And by sinning against the brethren, Paul says, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:12. Paul just said it right there. You can't sin against Christians without sinning against the master of Christians, which is Christ himself. Every sin against a fellow Christian is a sin against the one for whom Christ died. We cannot separate these out or pretend that one doesn't affect the other. Sin hurts others. Our sins have a negative influence, a negative example for, and a negative consequence for those who are closest to us, who look up to us, and who depend upon us. You think about the story of Achan there in Joshua chapter 7. Achan stole just a few things, right? And then from the city of Jericho and put them into his tent, tried to hide the sin there. God uncovered the sin. And as a result of his sin, 36 Israelite soldiers died. Not only that, but Achan's entire family died. And Achan himself lost his life and has since become a parable of what not to do before God. And today we see divorce, babies being born out of wedlock, addictive behavior in families, substance abuse, not to mention all the nonsense that's going on with moral and gender and sexual confusion that parents, by the way, are promoting among their own families. And all of this is having a wicked influence on the children and the family. Sin takes its toll. We are seeing that toll in our society today. And it's not because we're not recognizing someone's identifying as one thing or another, or because of politics or social this or social that. It's all because of sin, and nobody wants to admit it. Sin is irrational. There is never a good reason for it. You can never come up with a good reason, before God anyway, to have sinned. There is never a sound or godly argument to justify any sin. If you find yourself today unable to reason with people who are practicing sinful choices and sinful lifestyles, you need to understand that they are approaching it differently than you are. You are trying to approach it biblically and logically and rationally, and they are approaching it irrationally. They are thinking with their heart and their feelings and their emotions. And the problem with that is that their heart is corrupted with sin, and therefore they can't think in those terms at all like you are. And I'm not saying you're morally superior to them. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is we're using a different process by which to reach a conclusion. And they are trying to reach a conclusion irrationally. And you're trying to reach a conclusion with them rationally, like God does. Come, let us reason together. Reason together. But sin is always irrational. There is no legitimacy for it. There is no sound reason for it. No one can make a case for sin that will hold up in God's court of law. Those who do try to rationalize or justify sin always lie, always fail to see the truth, always defy the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Well, Jesus said in John 15:22, and I realize he's talking specifically about the Jews, but what he says here applies to everyone across the board. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. No justification for it. No way to rationalize it. No way to provide an argument in favor of this sin. Because I have come, Jesus says, I have taken away all excuses for sin. And then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, really down to the rest of the chapter. And he says, because what God has made known is evident within us about himself, that is. God made it evident to them, to the ancients, and he's made it evident to us, by the way, so that they and we are, again, without excuse. The Bible is very clear. We have no excuse for our sin. If we commit it, then we are guilty of it without trying to blame other people or other things. It is something we chose to do, and quite honestly, we have no rational reason for having done it. And because it's irrational, sin cannot be rehabilitated. Thankfully, sinners can. Sinful churches can. But sin itself cannot. You can't teach unrighteousness to be righteous. You can't teach lies to be truth. The only thing that you can do with sin is destroy it. There's nothing else that you can do. You can't fix sin itself. 1 John 3, the latter part of verse 8, the Son of God appeared, John says, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Not to reform them. Not to make them better. But simply to destroy them. And then Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. You must be destroyed, in other words. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you are destroying that sin that's in your life, well, then that's what's necessary in order for you to walk with God. Well, what if you're not? Well, then you're not going to walk with God. It's irrational to think that you can walk with God while you are practicing sin. That, too, is irrational. Sin is not something to keep alive and find a home for in your life, to coddle and keep close to you. It is something that needs to be put to death. Sin is progressive in nature. It is like a cancer spreading through the body. It is metastasizing in that respect. Everyone knows what that is, right? Stage 4 cancer means it's left the initial organ in your body and it's spread throughout. And that's what sin does. It doesn't stay put. It doesn't remain contained. The sinful behavior in one part of your life, if you leave it there, or if you don't get rid of sin altogether, it just spills out into another one. It is corruptive and contaminating, as we said earlier, and it will corrupt the entirety of you and contaminate the entirety of you if you don't deal with it. And if you've ever studied addictive behavior or sadly having had to deal with addictive behavior in yourself, I should say, you will recognize that if you try to just get rid of this one addictive behavior over here as a behavior, but don't deal with sin itself, then that sin is just going to pop up somewhere else in your life and manifest itself in some other way. Because all you're doing is you're dealing with a behavior rather than the real problem. It's like picking bad fruit off a tree that is diseased. It's just going to produce more bad fruit in due time. Because you have to deal with the problem. In Galatians 5, verse 9, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In other words, it doesn't take a whole lot of sin to ruin a good man or a good woman, or a good marriage or a good family, or a good preacher, or a good congregation. All you need to do is just let it continue and not deal with it correctly, and it will fester and metastasize and spread throughout the entire body. Ernest Hemingway once was asked about financial ruin and how it happened to him, and he says in response, gradually, then suddenly. And I thought, what an interesting way of looking at the effects of sin over time and how it affects us. There is a gradual corruption and erosion and chipping away, and then suddenly a total breakdown. That's what sin does. How our hearts hardened gradually and then suddenly. How do nations fall? gradually, and then suddenly, because that's the effect that sin has on them. Sometimes we'll see in our history as Christians, we'll see a faithful Christian suddenly walking away from the church, or one that we at least deemed a faithful Christian. I'm using air quotes for the sake of the audio here. You can be sure that that did not happen that day. Like, he woke up that morning as a faithful Christian, and by the end of the day, he's walking away from the Lord. You can be sure that that did not happen overnight, or in a few weeks, or even in a few months. But you can be sure of this, that sin is the culprit in some form, and left to its devices, it will bring about that person's ruin. A person walking away from the Lord is one who allowed sin to continue in his heart in whatever way, didn't deal with it, and that heart hardened gradually and then suddenly. God does not merely dislike sin. God hates sin. It is repulsive to him. He doesn't just hate sin generally or generically. He doesn't just hate sin in the world. He hates my sin, and he hates your sin too. Your sins and my sins are not any better to God than the world's sins. However awful they are, sin is sin, and God hates it all. I'm not saying he hates you or me or the world. I'm saying he hates what we do, what we choose to do in defiance of him. And the reason why he hates what it is and what it does. He hates how it ruins souls and how it destroys churches and how it interferes with spreading the gospel. Sin is deeply offensive to him because it opposes not only everything that he says and does, it opposes who he is, and it also opposes everyone he loves. The problem is, and it's a bigger problem than we think, is that not all Christians are being trained by God to hate sin, but they're being trained by the world to water down sin and to be lenient towards sin and tolerant of sin and accommodating of sin and even sometimes welcoming sin as if it were a harmless and loving choice to sin against God and will somehow make it work. This is sin masquerading as love. Think about this. This is what's being practiced in so-called Christian churches today. Sin masquerading as love. What a great way to infect and corrupt an entire body of people is to come in as a Trojan horse. Masquerade as something good, innocuous, harmless, benign. And then actually be the very thing that takes down the entire host. When sin loses its shame and its disgrace and its awfulness, it increases in power and acceptance and popularity. You are seeing this happen today in almost unprecedented terms, at least in American history. Think about what's being set up there. When sin loses its awfulness, it increases in power, in acceptance, and I use the word normalcy here. Sin becomes normal behavior. It is so acceptable that to not sin becomes the abnormal thing rather than the normal. To resist sin becomes the enemy rather than the general consensus. Christians will likely be the last people on the planet to call out sin for what it is. But if we refuse to do that, then what does that make us? And what will happen as a result? In this lesson, I'm not suggesting you all are in sin. That's not what this is all about. I'm not targeting any specific person or incident or event. On the other hand, there has been and will continue to be a general softening and weakening and, sadly, indifference in identifying and treating sin. We are treating sin sometimes like it's a irritating rash or a common cold rather than what it is, a raging cancer that is taking out the host. And the better we know what sin is and what sin does, hopefully that will keep us from toying with it. In the New Testament, we're told not to give the devil an opportunity, not to allow him to take root or to take hold in our life, because God knows what happens when that occurs and when we make a place for sin in our lives and then keep it there and then protect it. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, Hebrews 3:12. God understands. He knows that sin leads to unbelief, and unbelief leads to lost souls. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter who baptized you or how great your pedigree is in the church. You know, like you can trace your Christianity back through your ancestors. Big deal. Sin doesn't care. Once sin hardens your heart, you are not going to fix that. And God says you need to beware that that doesn't ever happen. Sin is not something that we ought to avoid talking about. People lose their souls over sin. People that we know lose their souls over sin. People that we love lose their souls over sin. People that we grew up with lose their souls over sin. The scarier fact is that you and I still could lose our souls over sin. And if we do so, it will be because of sin, not because of the church or because of the preacher or because of the preaching or because of any other outside external factor, but it's what went on inside our heart that we allowed to continue. Now, next week, we will talk about much better things. And I'm happy to do so. We'll talk about the healing that forgiveness brings next week, but the idea here is that we will never appreciate the solution and that healing until we recognize how awful the problem is and how great the sickness is up front. That's why we're talking the way we're talking this morning. If there is anyone here this morning that is listening to what we're saying, really listening to what God has been saying to you, and you need to do something about your life, the sin in your life, we stand ready to help you as best as we can. Ultimately, it will take an act of God to forgive you. But we want to appeal to God on your behalf if we can. And if you'll let us, come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Roy selected for us.